coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
Welcome back to our weekly survey of the Bible lessons for each Sunday of the church year from me, Jamie Krieger, your host, and also David Weber and Ethan Stoppenhagen. On this episode, we will survey the lessons for the fourth Sunday in Lent, according to Series B of the three-year series lectionary. And they are Numbers 21 verses 4 to 9, Psalm 107 verses 1 to 9, Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 10, and John 3 verses 14 to 21. We begin with David Weber, followed by comments and questions from Ethan Stoppenhagen.
I think there are two key moments in the gospel. The first being God's love, the familiar passage in which God's love is for the world, and that this love was demonstrated in the utter gift of giving the beloved Son as a sacrifice for sin. So the first moment is that God's love is an utter gift, which means His love for the world. When I see world, I see that God loves the enemy, the adversary, the alienated, those who sit in darkness. And that this gift of love is so expansive and eternal that it means that God will deal with us not with condemnation, but with love. So it's a radical love of the enemy, and it's a love that refuses to condemn. That's the first part I see. And I think it's so familiar that we lose the edge that this definition of love, what it means, and just how utterly important to see that the single most important act in the world is a gift, and it is not some kind of calculation. Right. The second key moment is that God's gift of the beloved Son is a non-condemning light that offers a way out for those who dwell in darkness. And they dwell in darkness because they love the darkness. John is quite clear that this is an affection for the darkness. So with those two points in the text, I think there is a third, more speculative point that I'm going to try to develop in the sermon, and that is in this contrast between the light of God's love given freely to those who love the darkness. That contrast casts light on what it means to live in what now is called a post-truth world. And if it's a post-truth world, then it's a world where trust is increasingly displaced by suspicion and loneliness. Now, Ethan, I want to ask, having said this, does it seem too much of a stretch to see in this text that it's, when it talks about love, when it talks about light, that it is actually leading us to discuss the importance of truth, especially in this post-truth world?
Yeah, I would say that's where it leads us. But at the same time, you have this aspect in the text of the doing. In my mind, truth and trust, you know, in some ways those are abstract ideas. And we are, as you said, we are sort of in a post-truth, post-abstract world in a sense. But here, John is drawing us into the doing. It's not just the truth and the trust. It's that both of those things manifest themselves in action somewhere.
That's right. I mean, it's a truth and a trust that has its feet on the ground. The whole incarnation. Jesus, the incarnation, started the whole movement of God being near us, that the truth is being incarnate, that was incarnate in Jesus, is being incarnate in our lives. And so, all right, so if you don't think it's too much of a stretch, let me give some of my reasoning why I would like to, why this sermon, I think, lends itself to talking about us living in this post-truth world, living by the truth. So, As I said, it's too bad that this passage is so familiar. God so loved the world that he gave his only beloved son. The familiarity renders the passage sometimes benign, oftentimes cliche, which it is emphatically not. And I understood this because there was a philosopher, Friedrich Nietzsche, who ridiculed this passage because God's love is defined as enemy loving. And Nietzsche persuasively, I think, says it is impossible to love the enemy. The enemy hates what you love. How do you love someone who hates what you love? And he says it just collapses in incoherence. So it took an anti-religious philosopher to reveal to me just how far-reaching this passage is. And Nietzsche thought it was ridiculous because God doesn't exist. So there isn't any place in this universe in which a being loves his enemy. And so here it says that God's love is aimed at a world, the enemy who loves darkness. And because no one can serve two masters, we cannot love the darkness and also love God simultaneously. So a darkness-loving world must hate the light of God's love, which was manifested in putting Jesus on the cross. Now, because God's love is enemy-directed, it is more ridiculous because it must then be given as a pure gift. There is nothing in the recipient of that love that warrants that love. That means that this John passage is saying that if this love is going to be real, it can only be given as a gift from God to the undeserving. Now, two things humans are incapable of, according to Nietzsche, is to be able to love the enemy, which I have seen illustrated almost every time I'm in a position in church of having to persuade a confessing Christian that in this case, they are called on to actually really love an actually really hated enemy. Over and over again, Christians seem to think that this is a particular instance in which love and forgiveness of the enemy is not something that they are being called to do. And, you know, we can see it demonstrated in the sad history of Christians that when they become empowered over and over again, their resentment is expressed in cruel treatment of past enemies. That's just a historical fact. So in a sense, Nietzsche is historically correct, and yet John is clear. God really did love the world, and God really loved the world utterly by giving his beloved son. And so that, it's not our capacity that makes it real. It's the fact that God's act makes it real, and that God's love is a transaction that where he did not measure the cost or the benefit. It is true love.
What I'd like to see is it get pushed towards that, what love in action actually looks like. Because I think it's really easy to say, I love my enemies. It's when it actually needs to be done. You know, that the love actually is revealed in action.
Yeah.
That's what I wonder, you know, how does that get pulled into this?
Again, I won't go off into, you know, the little bit I know of Nietzsche, but the thing that I benefited from was him saying, even if Christians just would try and fail to do what they say they believe in,
right?
And of course, if we're talking about the impossible, we're talking about if we're committed to doing it, we're committed to doing it badly, but it's worth doing, right?
Right.
And we're committed to constant repentance because it's an impossible ideal, and yet it's utterly important to acknowledge that those of us who want to be godly, godlike, to acknowledge if God was like this and loving the world, then we don't have really a choice.
Right.
That is for us to fail and fail and fail at it. Now, John asserts that God's love is true and can be trusted, not just in an abstract sense, as you put it, but that it really does change human reality, because in the thick of history, the beloved Son was sacrificed. That really did happen. And it may be that we say it only happened once, but it really did happen, that God gave his Son as a gift to a darkness-loving world, to save the world from the sin. So the upshot of this truth of God's ridiculous enemy-loving love is that God refuses to deal with his enemies, us, using accusation and condemnation. Even though these things are really effective rhetorical tools, they're really good at coercing and manipulating people to do what you want, God gives those all up, because love will only be a gift transaction, or it will be nothing at all. So in its place, God draws those who sit in darkness by his love, which John says is a light. It's the light of truth. So in other words, when God gives up condemnation, those who love another master can only be drawn to the true love. And that drawing is Christ, who is the light. And moreover, as drawing darkness dwellers to the light is an act of love, the one thing that is clear is it requires patience. The first corollary, according to Paul, of love is that love is patient, that this thing is not going to happen ever quickly. Condemnation can happen quickly. The way that God draws those out of dark, who dwell in darkness, to his light, takes place slowly over time by the development of relationships of trust. And the only way trust can develop is by experiencing words that prove to be truthful, that we ourselves have to experience God's expansive love, loving us, while Paul says, while we are dead in our trespasses, while we are even enemies in God, that we ourselves have to be awed by God's capacity to love us when we are unlovable. And as I said, this is going to be a constant experience of repentance and forgiveness. So patience means that God will not resort to condemnation, and neither should we. Patience is a sign of God's confidence that his love will eventually prove to be the light that has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light. But the light has still come into the world. And I say eventually, because the path to loving the light must wait for those who love the darkness to recognize that the darkness does not love them back. This is a battle between two loves. And it takes time for those who are really drawn to the darkness to experience the despair of the darkness's deceptions. That's where the darkness breaks down. It proves over and over again it cannot be trusted because it does not believe in truth. So the light, the truth of God's gift of the beloved Son, is a light that invades the enemy-loving darkness. And that darkness was no more demonstrated than in the crucifixion, at the same time that the light was clearly demonstrated in Christ's crucifixion.
What do you think draws people to the darkness initially?
I think we all recognize that whatever is wrong with us runs deep within our being. That's why we're so quick to condemn others, but not condemn ourselves for the very same thing. And what God does is just put an end to the whole charade by getting rid of condemnation. What if we could face ourselves with someone telling us, with the judge saying, by the way, you may condemn yourself, the world may condemn you, but I don't, and trust in God's love. It liberates us to relax and live by the truth that even as we are faced with the fearsome enmity of the darkness, that we are, that this love is the most, God's love is the most pervasive reality changing truth. As I said, I think the truth is under assault in new and unnerving ways because the darkness is being advanced by the fake backlighting of digital screens. See, the darkness doesn't look like darkness at all. It looks like revelation. It looks like promise and hope. And that's what, I mean, Satan is the father of lies, and the lies are so easily shown to be, to appear to be truthful. God's children must strive to know the truth and speak the truth, which means, to put it bluntly, to eliminate the darkness of BS from our speech and conduct. I think this point was made clear while reading about the execution murder of the Soviet dissident Alexei Navalny. Now, one of the things I read was a letter that Navalny had written to the exiled dissident, Natan Sharansky, in which he thanked Sharansky for showing him how the darkness can only succeed because it effectively utilizes lies and hypocrisy. And those, even those who are opposed to the dictatorship, allow for lies and hypocrisy because we don't know how to live without it. So Navalny recognized that the only way to resist the tyrannical power of darkness, that has at its disposal all the power of the state media, the military, and the economy, is to radically live by the truth. And in living by the truth, you develop relationships of the trust. And for Navalny, in his letter to Sharansky, he said, to live by the truth means a willingness to die for the truth. Now, this is only a worldly example, but it's an example that points exactly to what John is saying. So why is even dying for the truth effective when it looks like the truth has died too? It is because, Navalny says, the world is enslaved to the darkness of deception, and the alternative is to exercise the freedom to be truthful and trustworthy. Now, it may not accomplish anything, but it gives one example in which a single individual at a single moment exercised the freedom to be truthful and to show, and at that one insignificant moment, that their words could be trusted or that they desired to be trustworthy. And Navalny says, there is no power that can suppress that. No money can bribe it. No lie can overcome that moment in which the single individual determines to be truthful and to show that he is trustworthy. And this is because truthfulness breeds trust, and trust is the essence of love, which then, Navalny says, spreads like a virus of freedom. The truth does not look like much, but it has the effect of a virus, an insignificant, invisible force that threatens tyranny like a political pandemic. So this is just in this letter, and Navalny, in an act of political repentance, recognized how destructive all the useful lies that he has told are, and that he told them in order to what he says, you know, get a right judgment or get the right person in the courts or get the right politician elected. He himself admitted to to fudging the truth. And he said, that's what has to come to an end, that this truth is what disperses the darkness. And he admitted that all the corruption and deception, no matter how good the cause, cooperates with the forces of darkness. Now, how would you get that into a sermon and not sound like you're haranguing people or condemning people?
I think you do, in some ways, have to do like Navalny in his letter, and perhaps first point out how we aren't living as truthfully as we think.
Yeah.
That we're using, you know, we use lies and deception and hypocrisy all the time, just at you know, at lower levels than perhaps the higher ups, the authorities. So I don't know if that's part of it, but that in itself doesn't lead people into the truth. It just shows them that they're not.
Presumably, we do what we do in order to love and be loved. Well, if that's all taken care of already by the death of Jesus, then we are free to actually live out the implications, in which, you know, as John puts it, to be light in the darkness. And the light in the darkness is not kind of a, you know, a crabby person who's regretting all this. There is a joy and a privilege, and that is the thing that I desire for my own life and desire to communicate in the sermon. And the psalm expands on the promise of God, the implication of God's loving the world, the enemy, by asserting that because God's kindness is forever. There is no limit. Love being without limit, kindness is forever. The passage says, because this is, that there are no limits to God's kindness. I love this passage. The hungry soul is sated with satisfaction. The hungry soul. One of my favorite books is actually called The Hungry Soul, and it's about eating, and how physical eating somehow feeds the non-physical part of us. So God's boundless love for the world, expressed in the death of the beloved Son, is experienced in that the hungry soul is satisfied. The phrase hungry soul, I could spend a long time just thinking about how those two words mashed up together draws us into the deepest mysteries of human existence. Hunger, through and through, is an experience of the physical body. And that experience of that physical experience of hunger is invoked to make sense of the soul's longing for God's forever kindness. That's why when you had mentioned earlier, what draws those who sit in darkness to the light? And this, the psalm makes it quite clear. It is a longing for God's kindness. It's a longing for kindness, and it's a longing for the kindness only God is capable of giving, because we long for things that are forever. I think John says that Jesus' resurrection, he uses the word exhadas for resurrection, right? So the Exodus runs through everything, and that's why this Numbers passage says, you know, in this battle between light and darkness, it is not, we shouldn't fool ourselves that it is easy by any means. And in fact, the Numbers passage says the people grew impatient. That's the one thing that the psalm makes quite clear, is that love is patient. And if we adopt impatience, we reject the idea that love is at work, is the one thing at work in this world that changes everything. So, as you point out, the slowness of God's salvation becomes a stumbling block or an offense. And because it did, and there's an interesting passage, they said to Moses, we don't have any food, we don't have any water, and the food that we eat is terrible. Well, if you don't have any food, then what are you talking about eating the terrible food? And the incoherence, the complaints, complaining is never kind of coherent. Complaining generates its own momentum, in which the complaints give rise to complaining and complaining. This is what I find so radical about meeting weekly in church, to make sure that amidst our complaints, there is gratitude expressed. It may only be ritual gratitude, but it is gratitude nevertheless expressed, that we want to be able to see the world rightly, so that we understand that in every part of our life, giving thanks is more profound than constant complaining. So the people grew impatient, and so God allowed them to experience, they grew impatient with God's salvation. So God allowed them to experience life with no salvation. When we get rid of God's salvation, doesn't mean that suddenly the world doesn't need saving. No, when you get rid of God's salvation, you're living with no salvation. And this, and they experienced how fallen the world was by the natural world inflicting its stinging afflictions on on the people through the vipers. The natural world still is fallen, and it still stings and it still kills, but there is no hope of healing. So God used this occasion to instruct Israel in his mercy-filled salvation that necessarily works slowly because it's an act of love. The healing is slow because it's healing an afflicted soul. And in our darkness, we can easily imagine an easier and more efficient salvation, but such a salvation doesn't exist. The only salvation we have is the salvation that is actually given to us as a gift in the crucifixion and resurrection of the beloved Son. So we end with Ephesians. Paul celebrates in the fact that when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. Now, I like this passage because Nietzsche thought it was impossible for humans to love their enemies. Well, how about God saying that we love the dead because God loves the dead? And God does this not because God loves the enemies, because by loving the enemy, he turns the enemy into beloved children. And by loving the dead, God gives them life. This is why the beloved Son was crucified, yes, but the beloved cannot remain dead. So Paul ups the ante by saying God loves the dead because his love that makes beloved children out of enemy raises his beloved Son from the death. Anytime God's love is directed, it changes everything at the person it's directed towards. It is this gift of life which makes everything come alive. There is nothing more significant, which is, as I go back to my original thing, how could John 3, that passage of John 3 become cliche? How could it be, as you put it, Ethan, how could it be an abstraction? Now, if it is as real as the hunger in our souls, it is the one thing that we desire when we are engulfed by the darkness. It's the light that leads us out. It is everything, and yet it is reduced to the margins of being insignificant. What matters is that God's limitless love that loves the enemy and that raises the dead is a love that does not condemn. And if we are not condemned, if we are not under judgment, then real life can begin. Now, in this life, it doesn't begin when we die. It begins now as we live in God's love and experience the life that his light gives. And Paul is quite clear. This love is utterly significant, and it makes humanly impossible things now possible. And that is the one truth that we can trust.
Thank you, David and Ethan, and thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app. Download it for free from Google Play or the App Store. If you have any questions or comments about this or any other program on our schedule, send me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. I am your host, Jamie Krieger, and I will be back next week with David and Ethan. Thank you again for listening, and stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.